Time, and I invite the rest of you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1 this morning. We're actually going to finish Luke chapter 1, and so if you're keeping score, that means we're 1/24th of the way through Luke's Gospel. Don't do the math on that. Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up in verse 67. Listen to the word of God. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And a child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. May God add a blessing, his blessing to the reading of his word. All right, so this is the end of Luke chapter 1. And as we recall, Luke is one of three gospels that we call a synoptic gospel. And that would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And as we've talked about some before, these three books of the Bible share a lot of common material. And when you combine them, they give a synopsis of the life of Christ, hence the name synoptic gospel. They give a synopsis of the life of Christ. We talked about the relationship between these books when we began this series. Not going to rehearse all that material here this morning. But why I'm going there is, yes, they have a lot of overlapping material, but each of the gospels also has material that's unique, its unique contribution to the overall story of Christ. And the opening two chapters of Luke's gospel are part of his unique contribution to the story of Christ. All the stories in Luke chapter 1 and 2 are only found in Luke's gospel, and so it is part of it. And that's why we love Luke's gospel this time of year, because he's the one that tells us most of the Christmas narrative. And as we think about Luke's gospel, part of what makes this time period so profound is that for 400 years, God had been silent. So as you recall, the Old Testament closes there in Malachi. It's not just the last book placed in your Bible. He was the last prophet to minister in Israel. And he ends his prophecy by saying that a prophet's going to appear to prepare the people for the Messiah's arrival. Then after that promise, God stops speaking for four centuries. And so when Luke begins to chronologically unfold the story of Christ, he doesn't start with the announcement of the Messiah's birth. He actually begins with the announcement of the birth of the prophet. And after that announcement comes the announcement of the coming of, first the virgin conception of the Messiah, who is now on his way as well, and the womb of Mary. And so last week we studied the birth narrative of the prophet. John was born in the text we looked at last week. And next week we'll look at the birth narrative of Christ in Luke chapter 2. To finish preparing us for Christmas. And yet sprinkled all throughout these opening two chapters, really, is various people's response of worship to what it is that God is doing in their midst. So we've already looked at Elizabeth's response, we've looked at Mary's response, and today it's Zacharias' turn to give voice to his worship for what he was watching God do before his very eyes. Now, as we turn our attention to Zacharias' song, it's good for us to remember his context. So God had sent Gabriel to tell him that God had heard his prayer and he's going to give him a son. And not only is he going to give him a son, but this son is going to be the promised prophet of Malachi chapter 4. Yet in a moment of spiritual weakness, if you recall, Zacharias, he doubted the angel's message. All right, you're going to have to prove it to me, Gabriel. Give me a sign, like an angel showing up in the temple. It's not enough of a sign, but that's neither here nor there. Gabriel gives Zacharias exactly what he asked for, although I'm pretty sure the sign he got wasn't what he had in mind, because Gabriel told him he's going to be mute until the day that God fulfills his word. And once again, last week, we looked at when Zacharias ensured that the child was named John. Of course, he didn't verbalize that. He had to write it. That when he kept that instruction given to him by the angel, the text told us that his tongue was freed, and what came pouring out of his mouth was praise to God. And I think our text today is the substance of his praise. And so as we look now to the text, notice first, before we get to the song, how it is introduced. As we're told that his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you're keeping score, that's the third time we've run into that phrase in the opening chapter of Luke's gospel. So when Gabriel tells Zacharias that he's going to have a son, he said that the child will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And we saw evidence of that back earlier in the chapter when we read that the baby leapt for joy in the womb of Elizabeth, its mother, at Mary's greeting. I think that's an indication of the Holy Spirit resting upon him. Then back in verse 40 of this chapter, we were told that Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that led her to worship God for what he was doing in Mary's life. And if you remember, she starts talking about what God's doing in Mary's life before Mary's even had a chance to tell her what is going on. And now, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit. God has elected this family for a special role in the unfolding of his salvation plans. And having chosen them for this special task, he's also filled them with the Spirit so that they could proclaim God's salvation with power. Now, this is one of the things we must realize about God's electing purposes. They're never isolationistic. God never chooses an individual so that they can experience his grace while withholding it from others. No, God chooses individuals so that through them, others may experience his grace. So God chose Abraham to raise up a special nation from his family to be his elected people. Why? So that through him, all the nations of the world may be blessed. God chose Zacharias and Elizabeth to give birth to John, not so they could merely enjoy having a child, although I'm sure they gloried in that. Rather, he chose them so that they would declare the wonders of God to others. God chose John not to live out in the desert in isolation like some ascetic monk, but rather he chose him to publicly declare the glory of the salvation God was about to accomplish through the arrival of the Messiah. God chooses people to receive his grace so they will become conduits of his grace to others. And then he gives them the Spirit so they might succeed in the work that he's called them to do. So Zacharias is now overcome with the Holy Spirit, and we're told he prophesies. He gives us this song. And remember, once again, Zacharias has had at least 10 months, maybe a little bit longer. We're not told the exact timing, but probably about 10 months. So if you think about, he had to finish his time at the temple, he had to go home. Elizabeth had to conceive. That takes 9 months for the baby to bake in the oven. And then it's been another 8 days. So we're talking at least 10 months-ish when this all comes on. And so he has almost a year to meditate on all that God was doing. And so as we think about this song, before we walk through the details of it, I want us to note two larger principles that are at work in it. First, this is a song that is absolutely saturated with Scripture. That last song we sang, or Exult in the Savior's Birth. Was that the last one we sang? No, it's not. Go tell it all. We sang Exult in the Savior's Birth. Portions of it are just Scripture. And the rest of it, as we sing through that song and other Christmas songs, should be drawing our mind to specific texts of Scripture. And Zacharias' song is just full of Scripture. He quotes from Psalm 106, verse 10 and verse 71. He quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 3 and verse 76. And he quotes from Isaiah 59:8 in verse 79. But the Old Testament basis for his comments goes so much deeper than these three quotations. Every line in the song could be attached to multiple Old Testament texts. It is just dripping with theology. See, Zacharias was a righteous priest. He was well-versed in the text of Scripture. And during his 10 months of silence, he had time to meditate on the salvation promises and prophecies of God and how they would be coming together. Loved ones, I think this tells us something incredibly important about how we worship. Our worship must be directed by the content of God's Word, not by our personal experiences. And don't get me wrong, our emotions should be deeply engaged when we are worshiping. But they should be stirred by God's truth, not by our circumstances. And this leads, I think, to a second observation. Zacharias and Elizabeth, as you recall, had a lifelong struggle with infertility. And although all hope for having a child seemed to have passed, the desire for it hadn't. Why do I say that? Because that's what Zacharias is praying about in the temple when Gabriel shows up. He wants a child. He wants a son. And Gabriel says that God had heard his prayer and is going to give them a son. And this is the first time since Zacharias got that news, that he's had a chance to say anything to anyone. So what you would expect him to focus on is God's gracious gift of a son to him and Elizabeth. But that's not what this song's about. Instead, he focuses on the salvation God is accomplishing through the arrival of the Messiah. There's 12 verses in this song, and only two of them even mention John, Zacharias' son. And when he does talk about his son, it's all about how that child relates to the coming Messiah. It's not even about him. God was accomplishing salvation in the world. And Zacharias' ultimate delight was not in the temporary blessings he had received, although I am certain that he and Elizabeth treasured the gift of that child. But that's not where his ultimate joy came from. His ultimate delight was in the display of God's glory. In this song, Zacharias models for us enjoying God over everything else in this life. And it's this delight in God that fuels true worship. So how does Zacharias express that delight? Well, this song breaks into four movements. First, in many ways, it issues a call to worship. We do this every Sunday. We find it in this text of Scripture where Zacharias declares, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And what he's doing here is he's declaring his intention to worship God for the salvation he has provided. This is verses 68 and 69. And so once again, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel." And why is this God worthy to be blessed, worthy to be praised? Well, he gives three reasons. And each of them fits under the banner of God's saving purposes in the world. So why is the Lord God of Israel be blessed? Because he has visited us. He's visited us. That's what the text says. It's again, for 400 years, God had not visited his people in a particular way. Yes, he was continuing to providentially work out his purposes in the world, but there had been no prophets, no visions, no angels, no special revelation, no advance in his salvation plans. In fact, the opposite seemed to be happening because Israel has lost its independence and is now under servitude to Rome. 400 years, nothing. Yet now God was moving. Gabriel had visited Zacharias and Mary. And the baby born to Zacharias and Elizabeth was going to be a prophet. And then following this prophet, God was going to visit his people in a way he never had before. Because God was going to come down as a man. In Jesus of Nazareth, to be the Savior of the world. God has visited us. And this caused Zacharias to bless the name of the Lord. And this visitation wasn't to add another layer of promises to the coming Messiah. Rather, this visitation was to accomplish redemption for his people. God has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. No more promises. It's time for salvation to be accomplished. And one of the ways the Bible describes our problem of sin that we need salvation from is as slavery. And so the Bible teaches that in our fallen state, in the condition of our sin, it says we're slaves to sin, we're under the mastery of Satan, that we are captured by him to do his will. And in this condition, it also says in Romans 8 that we're unwilling and unable to move ourselves into a right relationship with God. No wonder the Bible describes us as God's enemies and under his just wrath. Yet despite that, Jesus came to redeem us. And the picture of redemption is this, that Jesus has entered into the slave market of the world to purchase a people for himself. And the purchase price of redemption wasn't silver or gold or any other earthly thing. Rather, Acts 20, verse 28 tells us that believers were purchased with his own blood. We sang about that several times. Scriptures say that Mary's boy was born that he might die. The purchase price of our salvation was his blood. And Titus chapter 2 says that God purchased us from the slave market of sin to be his special possession. And when this purchase takes place, Colossians 1 tells us that it transfers us from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness, or in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Romans 6 teaches us, God uses Paul to teach us, that we are either slaves to sin or we're slaves to righteousness. That we are bound to do the will of whoever owns us, whether that be sin and Satan or of God. And so Zacharias understands the true nature of salvation. God is about to accomplish redemption for his people through the Messiah. Now, I don't think when Zacharias said that he fully understood what he said. Remember, he is being compelled by the Holy Spirit here. I think he's speaking better than he knows. I don't think he understood the necessity of the cross because nobody in his day did. But redemption through the arrival of the Messiah is about to be accomplished. And it's to this Messiah who would accomplish redemption that the last line of these opening two verses is directed. God has raised up, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. So Zacharias may not have been able to participate in the Mary and Elizabeth's conversations, but Mary had been in his house for 3 months, and there's nowhere in Scripture that seems to indicate there was anything wrong with his hearing. He was just not able to talk. And so he has 3 months with Mary in his home. He knows. He knows that she is carrying a greater child than his son, because Mary's son is the second and greater David. God had told David that one day someone would be born from his descendants who would be the Messiah, and that he would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, not for a lifetime, but for eternity. And that he would rule God's people in perfect peace. And Zacharias says, that child, that horn of salvation, that promise God made to David, he's coming. He's coming. And so the song opens with Zacharias praising God, blessing the name of the Lord for the salvation he is accomplishing right in front of Zacharias' eyes. He's getting to watch this in real time. It's that same salvation, loved ones, that stirs the heart of all of God's people in every age and fuels our worship. Now, the second section of the song stretches from verse 70 to verse 75. At least this is how my mind structures this. You can argue with my outlines if you want, but it makes sense to me and gives structure to how we approach Scripture here. But in this section, I think what we find is Zacharias describing the salvation that God is accomplishing. So he's going to worship God for accomplishing salvation. Now he's going to describe the salvation that God is accomplishing by highlighting at least five features of it. And first, he says that this salvation is the fulfillment of God's word in verse 70. So God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So last week, I made the mention in passing, it wasn't even in my notes, but of how your Bible works. This is a very generalization. But the Old Testament begins by telling us, first, how it is that we came to be enslaved to sin, And then, more importantly, it tells us how God has promised to overcome our sin through the gift of a Savior. And then as you read through the Old Testament, it's all about expanding and clarifying on that promise. And when we finally get to the Gospels, what we have is the person of Christ fulfilling all of those promises that God promised in bringing salvation to the world. Then the rest of the New Testament helps us understand the significance of who Jesus is and what he's done and how we are to live in light of it. And so Zacharias is standing at the tipping point of all history. God's no longer promising a Savior. The promised Savior is in Mary's womb, and he's watching the promises of God in his word be fulfilled in real time. Second, salvation delivers God's people from their enemies, verse 71. Now, Zacharias is a Jew. Right? There's a shocker. He's a Jew. He's a priest. And for the Jew, in the Jewish mind, a Jew's enemies were God's enemies. And because of God's covenant promises of both a land and a blessing, as well as God's promises to David and an eternal king on his throne, all of those things combined together, Zacharias cannot separate the Messiah's saving work from the expulsion of his enemies from the land or the reestablishment of the Davidic dynasty, and he shouldn't have had to have, because that is a valid part of the Messiah's ministry. And Jesus is going to fulfill those promises. This is part of the reason why I hold to a premillennial stance of end times events. Because God has made promises to Abraham and to David that, although realized in part, have never truly and fully been fulfilled. But they will be. Christ will fulfill those things in the millennial kingdom. And so, Zacharias is right to say, you know what, the Savior is going to save us from the hand of our enemies and from all who hate us. Yet the salvation of God goes far deeper than victory over earthly enemies. See, Israel, in their struggle with its enemies, it's not an ethnic struggle. It's a struggle between the people of God and the enemies of God. It's the same struggle the church faces in the world today. And in case you're wondering, this struggle existed before God entered into a covenant relationship with Adam, or with Abraham and his descendants. It goes all the way back to the first unbeliever in the Bible. So Adam and Eve sin, God redeems them, they're his people, they have two sons. One believed in God, the other one rejected God. And what happens? Cain kills Abel because Abel was accepted by God while Cain was not. This struggle goes back to the very first unbeliever. And starting in Genesis 4, onward, we see two groups of people in the Bible. God's people and those who are still captured by Satan and bound to do his will. And the reason for the strife between these groups is sin and its death-inflicting consequences. And when Jesus saves people from the hand of their enemies, it points to our ultimate enemy. It's far greater than any human foe. It speaks of Satan and the death of sin. Jesus' salvation delivers us from the true enemies of our souls. Third, we are told that salvation is an act of mercy. God delivers us from the hand of all who hate us to show mercy towards our fathers. Mercy is an important word. You see it all over your Bible. It refers to God withholding from us what we deserve because he looks on us with a heart of compassion rather than condemnation. God withholding from us what we deserve because of his compassion for us, his love towards us. He gives us grace rather than the condemnation we deserve. Once again, we're born slaves of sin, living in open rebellion against God. The Bible says that we are under his wrath, that his wrath abides upon us, and that we are destined for hell, and that's what we have earned. That's what we deserve because of our sin. But instead of giving us what we deserve, he instead poured out on his son his wrath so that we could get what we don't deserve, a full and final pardon that leads to a restored relationship with God. And that restored relationship with God means we are adopted into his family, made not just his children, but co-heirs with Christ. All of this shows as verse 78 says, the tender mercy of our God. Fourth, Zacharias understands that salvation is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. The arrival of the Messiah was God remembering his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father. He was remembering the promises that he made to Abraham, that Jesus is the seed of Abraham through whom the entire world would be blessed. And that's not only true of God's covenant with Abraham. God had made covenant promises with Adam and Eve in the garden, with Noah, with David, and all throughout the Bible. And all of these promises find their fulfillment, in Christ. And Zacharias has had 10 months to meditate on how God's covenant promises were coming to fruition in his days. God has said it. God is doing it. Loved ones, that is the character of our God. He said it, and he is doing it in our day as well. Jesus said, I'm going to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. What do we have for the last 2,000 years? The gospel going around the world, redeeming people from every nation in every generation for the glory of his great name. God is keeping his covenant promises. It's a God worth believing in. Finally, Zacharias looks at the glorious outcome of our salvation. Grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And here Zacharias reminds us of something often forgotten by the modern church. It's true that salvation delivers us from sin's consequences. Instead of experiencing eternal death in hell, we will experience eternal life in heaven if we trust Christ for salvation. And this is glorious. But there is so much more to our salvation than us getting off scot-free. That's just where it starts. That is not where it ends. And the real glory is in what comes after that. Salvation restores us to God. God created humanity originally holy, innocent, properly relating to him. We lost that in the fall. Salvation restores us into that right relationship with God. It grants us the ability to now honor God through our actions once again. That this is just an incredible thing that God makes it in salvation so that we can then serve him. And so one of the results, one of the outcomes of our salvation is a renewed desire to obey God. And with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can act on that desire. So we have been delivered from sin, we've been delivered from the dominion of Satan, we've been delivered from eternal death, so we might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before God all the days of our lives. God reverses the curse in Christ, so that we can return to the purpose for which he created us. We exist to demonstrate God's glory through the imaging of God. And that's why, loved ones, if we lack all desire to grow in holiness, we need to ask, have I truly been born again? God shows mercy, and he fulfills his covenant promises so that having been delivered from the slavery of sin, we might live in the freedom that he has purchased for us. And that freedom means we get to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all the days of our lives. That is why we exist. This brings us to the third section of the song. Found in verses 76 and 77. And here Zacharias finally, right, once again, remember our setting. It's the circumcision of John the Baptist and the naming. And that, I mean, that's what's going on here. So finally, in verse 66 and 67, Zacharias finally turns attention to his son. And he's now going to reveal, once again, Zacharias hasn't had a whole lot to say for about 10 months. So most people there don't know what's going on. So now Zacharias is going to reveal to everybody in the room God's plan for this child. As he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. John, you're going to be a prophet, not a prophet, the prophet of the Most High. Once again, your articles matter. Not a prophet, the prophet. Well, what's the prophet? Well, Zacharias quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3, which describes, once again, this special prophet that's going to appear just before the Messiah. So Zacharias is prophesying over the child and telling the crowd, this is the promised prophet who is coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. I love this. Zacharias is no longer doubting God's promises. Instead, he is proclaiming God's plans with boldness. This aged saint is still being transformed by the grace of God. And as a forerunner, John's ministry is to make the knowledge of salvation known through the forgiveness of sins. John's ministry would be to proclaim the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sin. And that forgiveness is going to come through the ministry of the Messiah. And when we get to Luke chapter 3, we're going to find John the Baptist preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're going to find him through his ministry, God using him to turn many of the hearts of many fathers to the children, the hearts of many children back to the fathers. And ultimately, he's going to bear witness that Jesus is the Messiah, giving people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sin. In John's gospel, he would declare, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," giving people the knowledge that salvation has come in a man, the God-man. And finally, the song closes by shifting our minds from the prophet back to the Messiah. Forgiveness comes, once again, because of the tender mercy of our God. I love that addition of the word tender. If mercy isn't a merciful enough word, it's a tender mercy. Salvation is God's act of love. It's God's act of compassion. In Hosea, I think it's in Hosea, God, describing his salvation of Israel, describes him like a baby, wallowing still in the filth of having been born and abandoned by its mother, destined to die. And God comes along and sees this child wallowing in blood and has mercy, compassion for it. Takes it into his arm, cleans it up, nurtures it, and makes it his beloved bride. That's the tender mercy of our God, taking the unlovable, taking the rejected, taking the things that aren't, and making them objects of his tender mercy. That's what salvation is about. And he did this, the text says, by sending the sunrise from on high to visit us. Again, quoting from Isaiah, that passage in Isaiah, and clearly within the life of this text, is pointing to the Savior. And this foreshadows for us that the Savior is none other than God, that God the Son came to earth as a man, Jesus of Nazareth. That's once again what we celebrate in the Christmas season, the incarnation of God, that God came down to earth as a man, and he came to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Light versus darkness is such a common theme in our Bibles. Sin and darkness are synonymous, while light and God's salvation are synonymous. And the arrival of the Messiah was God shining the hope of salvation into a world shrouded in darkness. And it's the light of Christ that guides our feet onto the path of peace. So God sent his Son to move his people from the way of destruction and into the way of life. As a man, Jesus would say, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." On Christmas Eve, we're going to spend a few minutes, not very long, but a few minutes meditating on this theme of light as it relates to Christ's birth. Next week, we're going to think more about this peace that the Messiah would bring. I just want to close this morning with three really simple applications. First, to my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, it's my prayer that I, as a follower of Christ, and that we collectively as God's people, would be captured by the wonder of the salvation God has provided through his Son. May the wonder that Zacharias displays in this song grip our souls. He delighted in God, who has worked such a profound salvation. He understood it, he gloried in it, and he blessed the Lord because of it. Secondly, may that wonder compel us to true worship. Not in form or in function, but in spirit and in truth. And that worship, I think, works its way out in three ways. First, in expressions of praise. Zacharias is now praising the God. He models for us what it looks like to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And secondly, may our worship be expressed in us sharing the good news that the Savior has come. And may we proclaim that to anyone that will listen. Right? Zacharias, he's surrounded by friends and family, and his words spoke the gospel with them and called them to join with him in the worship of God our Savior. And finally, may our wonder at God's goodness create in us a genuine desire to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. He sent his Son to bear the curse, so that that desire might become a reality in us. So may we be faithful to lay aside every sin and every distraction that so easily entangles us, so that God might delight to use us to display his glory. And finally, to those of you who are sitting here this morning listening to me, who are still enslaved to your sin, a Savior has come. Jesus has made a way. We've sung about that way this morning. Jesus has made a way for you to be free from slavery to sin. He'll redeem you. More than that, he will reconcile you to a loving God who sent him to rescue you from hell. You rejected him, and he's responded to your rejection with the most incredible gift of love imaginable. He's redeemed us, the price of his own blood. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I plead with you to turn from your sin today, to trust the Savior who has come. Ask his forgiveness. Trust him for your salvation, and the promise of God's word are as true for you as they are for anyone. He will give you the gift of eternal life. Let's pray. God, I pray that you impress upon all of our souls the glory of the salvation accomplished by Christ, and that every single one of us would walk out of this room today rejoicing in your salvation, whether that be a fresh rejoicing of a mature believer or the first time rejoicing of a new convert. Lord God, help us to see the glory of Christ, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.